Well, every year about this time, we have our annual meeting, and that's what we'll be doing this morning, a little bit later on. And generally, on the Sunday of our annual meeting, I say something about the church. Now, of course, there's a lot in the Bible about the church that we could say. We've done numbers of different things regarding the church in years past. And so today, I want to look at the idea of the church as the body of Christ. Now, perhaps you've heard of the church as the body of Christ if you've read through much of the Scripture, especially throughout the New Testament, the books of Paul. He describes the church in those terms as being the body of Christ. But unfortunately, I think there is a lot of misunderstanding about what the body of Christ is and how it relates to the local New Testament church. So today we'll be looking at what the Bible means, what it's talking about, and how it applies to us as a local church if we are describing ourselves, or as the Bible describes us, in terms of the body of Christ. What does that idea mean to us as a local church? First of all, I suppose we should begin with a discussion of the definition of the term. What does the word mean, biblically speaking? I'd like to start with a faulty or an inaccurate definition. Sometimes it helps to look at falsehoods first, and so we'll look at a faulty or an inaccurate definition, and that is to say that the body of Christ is composed of all saved people of all ages. Perhaps you've heard people discuss the body of Christ as defined by or composed of everybody who's ever been saved. Anyone who's ever been saved, they would say, is part of the body of Christ. Well, I think there's a little bit of difficulty with that. Obviously, we are talking about saved people, but not necessarily every saved person from every time period in history. That's a faulty definition, I think, for one reason, is that the Old Testament believers, by and large, should not be included in the body of Christ. Now, we're not saying that Old Testament believers were not saved. They clearly were saved. If you talk about many of the biblical characters, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, Daniel, and David, and Solomon, I mean, many of these people obviously were saved. They had the Spirit of God within them. So we're not denying that these Old Testament believers were saved, but the Old Testament believer is never said to be baptized into the body of Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Well, the Spirit was the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament, but there's never anything in the Old Testament that says that believers in that era were baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ. There's really nothing said in the Old Testament about the body of Christ. So it's a New Testament idea. And thus, Old Testament believers, although they were genuinely saved, the vast majority of them were not included, or we should not include them really, in the body of Christ. That body that believers are baptized into is the church, the New Testament church. And my argument, my contention, my belief in the teaching of the Bible is that the Old Testament nation of Israel is not the exact same thing as the New Testament church. There are differences there. So Old Testament believers, although they were saved, the Bible never says they're baptized into the body of Christ like it says for New Testament believers. And then also, secondly, the church begins really on the day of Pentecost. Before that time, of course, you had everything operating according to the nation of Israel. Everything is under the Old Testament system. The Bible tells us, in fact, that the law and the prophets pertained, well, right up until John the Baptist. And then, of course, Jesus came and his suffering, his death on the cross, his resurrection, that ushered in a new era. And really, on the day of Pentecost, you have the coming of the Holy Spirit. So many evangelicals, most, I think, Protestant Christians, believe that the church began on the day of Pentecost. So those who were alive and who were Old Testament saints, let's say the apostles, and you know, on the day of Pentecost, there were several thousand who were saved and baptized that day, right? Well, before, they were faithful Jews. These people were faithful people. They had the faith of Abraham, let's say, and they knew the Lord through the Old Testament system. But then on the day of Pentecost, these people, many of them were saved, and they were baptized by the Holy Spirit. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. So they sort of made the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were saved under the Old Testament system, but then they were baptized and came into the church through what happened on the day of Pentecost. But for how many people was that true? It mentions several thousand in Acts chapter 2, and maybe there were several other thousands. I've heard that during the time of the apostles, there were at least 100,000 saved people, people who were following Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem, not long after the day of Pentecost, or in the years following the day of Pentecost. So you've got several thousand, maybe many thousands of people who were saved, who were right with God through the Old Testament Abrahamic system, the Levitical system, the, you know, the Mosaic system, the Old Testament system. They were saved under that system, but then they came into the church through what was experienced in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit into the church. But what about all those people who were saved under the Old Testament system before that? You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Daniel, and David, and Solomon, and all those people, what about them? Well, they were not members of the church. They were not baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ like the people who were alive on the day of Pentecost were. So the vast majority of Old Testament believers, we cannot say, were baptized into the body, because the body, the church, began on the day of Pentecost, and if these people were dead before the day of Pentecost, obviously they're not part of that body into which the Holy Spirit baptized people. So we really can't say accurately that just everybody who's ever been saved is part of the body of Christ. Old Testament believers before the day of Pentecost, unless they made that transition, you know, into the church, they are not part of the body of Christ. So a more precise definition would be that the body of Christ is the total number of Spirit-baptized believers in Jesus. That is, the total of those who are saved from the day of Pentecost. We believe that the church age will extend all the way up to what we call the rapture of the church. And the only people really from the Old Testament who transition into the church would those be people like those who were saved on the day of Pentecost, who were saved, they were right with God under the Old Testament system, but then they also became believers in Christ. And that would be several, maybe even more than 100,000, I don't know how many, but there were some. But the vast majority of Old Testament believers would not fit into that category. So the church age, really, that's what defines those who are part of the body of Christ. You've got to be within the church age, which essentially starts on the day of Pentecost. The phrase body of Christ signifies a couple of important ideas. One, it signifies that Christ is the head of the church. It's his body, the church. In fact, in Colossians 1:18, it says, Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So within the church, Christ is to be preeminent. He's the head of the church. It's his body. It's his organism, his organization, his ecclesia, his assembly. And so Christ is to be the head of the church. I think we can rightfully say, you know, each one of us could say, this is my church. This is the church that we attend. This is the church where we belong. This is our church. We can say that, but we also have to recognize that it's really not our church. Christ owns the church. He owns the whole church. He owns this local church as well. He is to have the preeminence. It's his body, the body of Christ. It also signifies the unity of believers. All believers in the church age are part of this one universal body, the body of Christ. Now, that's true really around the whole world. And it's kind of interesting to think that we are not only worshiping Christ in this local church, but all around the whole world, people are worshiping God just like we are, worshiping Christ, worshiping our Lord. You know, they're all serving and worshiping God together at the same time. And that's kind of a neat thing to consider. So all believers are, in a spiritual sense, united. Even though we may be part of different denominations, and even though we might have different ideas about this, that, or the other, all genuine believers are part of this one universal body. We are all in spiritual unity. And that unity ought to be portrayed as well in the local church. In each local church, each church ought to be united within itself because we are part of that same body. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "We, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." So the Bible repeatedly tells us that we ought to be of one mind, of one heart, of one accord within the local church, and that's to be a reflection of the spiritual unity that exists between all believers. So what are we talking about regarding the body of Christ? Well, it's those people, the assembly of all saved people in the church age, those followers of Jesus who've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And that would really exclude the vast majority of Old Testament believers, although they're saved, they really can't be said to be part of the body of Christ. And even if we look forward to the future, in the kingdom, they will be a different sort of believer as well. They won't be really part of the body of Christ either. They'll be saved in the kingdom. In the millennium, it's a different sort of situation there as well. So the body of Christ really encompasses those who are saved during the church age, which is what we're in right now. Let's talk then about a couple of distinctions concerning the body of Christ. Two major distinctions that I think are really important. And again, this is because oftentimes people are confused or misunderstanding on these issues. The church is distinct in two ways that I want to talk about this morning. One is distinct from Israel, and two is distinct from the kingdom. Okay, so the church is distinct from the nation of Israel. Why do we know that's true? How do we know that we are not simply the extension of the nation of Israel? Well, I would argue, and I think it's biblical to say, that the church is distinct from Israel in regards to origin, purpose, and destiny. So let's talk about those three ideas of the origin, purpose of Israel, as opposed to the origin, purpose, and destiny of the church. When you think of the origin of Israel, where does Israel come from? What is the origin of the nation of Israel? Well, it's really the family of one particular guy, one man. Who's the man who's really the founder of the nation of Israel? Abraham. It all goes back to Abraham. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, Jacob had the 12 tribes. So all of Israel, the nation of Israel, is an ethnicity. It all goes back to an individual, Abraham. And so the nation of Israel is essentially everybody related to Abraham, at least most of the people. Of course, Abraham has other kind of relatives. There's the whole Ishmael thing and that line, but the line that goes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's all the nation of Israel. So it's an ethnic thing. And then we call it the nation of Israel because Israel became a great nation. When did Israel become a nation? Well, really, when did they receive their, as it were, constitution? When did they get the law? Well, Mount Sinai, right? They're out in the desert, they're out in the wilderness, and God comes down and gives Moses the law. And essentially, that's the constitution for the nation of Israel. So they're not only a people group, they're not only an ethnicity, they are a political entity. They are the nation of Israel. So that sets them apart then from the origin of the church. What was the origin of the church? Does the church have an ethnic origin? That is, everybody in the church, we're all related ethnically? Well, most of us, I guess, looking around here are all pretty much Northern Europeans, right, for the most part. But that has nothing to do with our relationship to the church. The church has no ethnic identity. Red and yellow, black and white, right? All are precious in his sight. There's no ethnic thing. Paul says Jew or Gentile, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, you know, whatever you happen to be, it doesn't matter. And it's unfortunate that in our nation today, in our society today, there's so much emphasis on race these days. It used to be that we were not supposed to take race into consideration when evaluating and judging other people. But today, there's such a big emphasis on race that even within churches, they're trying to make race a big issue. Well, within the church, race should be essentially nothing of value spiritually. Now, we might, you know, I'm happy to be Swedish and Danish. You're probably happy to be whatever, you know, German or Italian or whatever you happen to be. I'm glad that you're all those things. But that doesn't have any bearing spiritually on the church or on our membership in the church. So there's no ethnic background. There's no ethnic makeup to the body of Christ. Ethnicity is not an important thing regarding our relationship with the body of Christ. And what about politically? Is the church a political entity? Is the church supposed to be in charge of the political situation? Well, we can certainly have an impact. We are certainly to have an influence. But unlike the nation of Israel, which there was no separation of church and state, the nation of Israel also encompassed the religion. Well, there is a separation of church and state within Christianity. It was born, it was originated, not as a political thing. In fact, the church, especially at the very beginning, had no political influence whatsoever. So where Israel was ethnic and political, the church is not ethnic and it's not political. So that's a difference between the origin of Israel and the church. What about the purposes? What is God's purpose for the nation of Israel? Well, it was largely earthly and political. The nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19:6. And on Mount Sinai, when God revealed the law, Israel was granted a kingdom status. It was to be a theocracy. Do you know what that means, theocracy? God, theos is the word for God, the rule of God. God ruled the nation of Israel through various representatives like Moses and Joshua and the other kings eventually. So the theocracy of Israel was the rule of God. And as I said, there's no separation between church and state. The political entity of Israel was to be ruled by God through a human representative. So that's the purpose. And largely, the purpose of Israel was earthly. It was to occupy a certain place, to have kingly rule over that place, and to really eventually be in the kingdom. They were looking for a coming Messiah who would have an earthly kingdom. The Messiah was to rule on the throne of whom? David, from the city of Jerusalem. That's what they were looking for, an earthly king, a military leader who would take Israel and make it the head of the nations, and they would rule over the earth from Israel. That was the expectation. So it was mostly an earthly expectation of a political entity known as the nation of Israel. Does the Old Testament tell us a whole lot about heaven and a future glory in heaven? Well, it says a few things about it, but the expectation for the average Jew was not looking forward to heaven. The expectation was looking forward to life in the kingdom. You know, God's rule over us as a nation on earth. That was really the emphasis. Well, for the church, it's a little bit different. The church, the purposes of God for the church are fulfilled mostly in a personal sense, not as a political entity, and spiritually and not physically. So there's no political or social mandate for the church. Unlike the Old Testament Israel, they were to have a rule over the land. For the church, what is our great commission? Go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. That's a spiritual message. We're not to take dominion of all these political entities. We are to preach a gospel message that is to have the influence. So it's a spiritual emphasis. We have a missionary mandate to go and preach the gospel. Did the Old Testament saints have a missionary mandate to go and convert the pagan nations to Judaism? They were to be a light. The Bible says they're a light to the Gentiles, but there's no command for the Israelite nations to go to the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Perizzites and the Termites and everybody else and try to convert them to Judaism. There's not that command. In fact, how many converts to Judaism from the Old Testament can you think of? Maybe a handful? Not too many. So the purposes for the nation, the spiritual purposes for the nation were essentially for themselves. They were to be the people of God, living in God's the promised land, the land that God had promised them. And so for the nation of Israel, we understand it's a much more earthly purpose. For us, it's a much more spiritual purpose. The Great Commission for us says nothing about social or political duties. The separation of church and state is a very real thing for the church. Remember, Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." So there's a difference there between the kingdom of this earth and the kingdom of Christ. In fact, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world right now." So clearly there's a distinction, there's a difference between what Israel was supposed to do as their purpose and what the church is supposed to do. And then the destiny, origin, purpose, and destiny. The destiny of Israel is essentially to have the kingdom of God. The Messiah would come, he would institute his kingdom, he would rule over the nation of Israel and all the nations from the throne of David over the kingdom there in Jerusalem. That was what they were looking forward to. That was the ultimate destiny. For believers, our ultimate destiny is to be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord, the Bible says. The Bible says we'll be raptured when Christ returns, and then we'll also rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. So the origin, purpose, and destiny of the church is distinctly different from the origin, purpose, and destiny of Israel. And these are important distinctions to keep in mind, because we don't want to sort of let these things intermingle the ideas of what Israel is and what the kingdom is and what the church is. These are distinct entities, distinct things. And if we start thinking that the purpose of the church is the same as the purpose of Israel, well, then we've got some kind of strange things going on. If we start thinking that the purpose of the church is to bring in the kingdom or to do all the things that we expect in the kingdom, again, we've got a whole different set of things. So this is where, under the dispensational understanding of things, we see a distinction between Israel, the church, and the kingdom. Many confuse the church and the kingdom. They commonly use the church and the kingdom, these two words, interchangeably. In fact, as I was preparing for this message and today, there's a song in our hymnal called I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. And it goes on to say, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the church, our blessed Redeemer saved. The church, they would say, is the kingdom. The kingdom and the church are synonymous ideas. Well, there's a lot of people who talk in those terms, that the church is the kingdom. When somebody gets saved or when somebody is baptized or part of the church, they say they've entered the kingdom. Well, there, we do affirm that those who are saved do enter the kingdom in a certain sense. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So there is certainly a sense in which when you're saved, you enter the kingdom. If you're not saved, you're not a part of the kingdom, you're not a part of the body of Christ. But if you are saved, well, there's a sense in which you're in the kingdom. The thing is, we're in the kingdom in the same way that the Bible says we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. It's a positional thing. It's a spiritual thing. We are seated with Christ in heaven, as it were, until we get there. Even before we get to heaven, we are positionally with Him. Spiritually speaking, we're part of that kingdom. But this is a spiritual kingdom at this time. It's a positional thing that's not actively true, you might say, right now here on earth. The kingdom of God on earth has not yet come. Because if the kingdom has come, if we're living in the kingdom, well, guess what's supposed to be happening? Christ, as the Messiah, should be reigning on the throne of David from the city of Jerusalem over the nations. Remember Psalm 2, He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Can we say there's a sense in which Jesus is ruling the nations, politically speaking, with a rod of iron, sitting on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem right now? I've never been to Jerusalem. I hope to go there someday. But I don't think that Jesus is reigning on the throne of David from the city of Jerusalem with a rod of iron over the nations. Now, we expect that to happen when? In the kingdom. When Christ returns again in power and glory, we believe that He'll set up a earthly kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. And we believe that Christ's people, the body of Christ, will be ruling and reigning with Him. That's the expectation we have from the Bible. So the kingdom for the Old Testament, what they prophesied, what they foretold, was not what we have going on right now. Unfortunately, there are many people, some people that I know, that would say, no, this is the kingdom. We're in the kingdom right now. Well, I often say to them, boy, I am really disappointed with this kingdom thing, because it's far less than what I thought it was going to be. And it's far less than what the disciples, what the Old Testament prophets thought about and talked about as well. I mean, it's just not nearly what I thought it was going to be. So I frankly don't believe that we're in the kingdom in the sense that Jesus is ruling and reigning over the nations from the throne of David. I just can't see how that's happening. We do know that church saints will rule with Christ in the messianic kingdom, but I believe that that is future to us. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Well, are we doing that right now? I don't think so. We're not ruling and reigning with Christ on his throne over the nations as his vice regents. That's simply not happening. But it will happen in the future. That's kingdom truth. So, again, we have to see these distinctions between Israel on one hand, the church on another hand, and if you'll give me three hands, the kingdom on the third hand. These things are distinct and different. And if you start intermingling them, well, then you have the church doing things that really are properties of the kingdom, or you have the church doing things that are really restricted to Israel. For example, the dietary rules. I've heard people say, we really ought to be following the dietary rules from the Old Testament. Well, if the church is this is the continuation of the Old Testament Israel, I guess we should. If the church is just the same thing as the kingdom, well, then all the things about the kingdom and all the expectations of ruling and reigning politically, all that should be happening now as well. So there are many people who are trying to bring in the kingdom, as it were, by forcing things that will really come to pass naturally when Christ comes ruling and reigning in authority. So we have to be careful to maintain these distinctions. Let's go on then to talk about the composition of the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit constitutes the body of Christ. If you're baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, well, then you're part of the body. 1 Corinthians 12:13, again, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So anybody who's saved, who knows the Lord, who's been saved by faith in Christ and repentance of sin, you have been baptized into the body of Christ. That happens at the point of salvation. The baptism of the Spirit happens only once, and it happens at the point of salvation. Now, again, there are some people who use this idea of baptism in by the Spirit of God. Spirit baptism, they use of a higher sense of empowerment or a greater sense of enthusiasm for the things of God or even speaking in tongues or a second blessing. But really, this the Spirit of God baptizes the believer into the body of Christ only once, and it happens at salvation. It's kind of like if you were to become a citizen of another nation. Well, that's sort of like what happens when you're baptized by the Spirit of God into the body. You are placed into the body of Christ like a new citizen is placed into the citizenship of a new country. So this is the baptism, notice, of the Spirit. We're not talking about water baptism. Water baptism is different. Spirit baptism happens once when you are baptized into the body of Christ. Water baptism happens once, rightly or properly, but you're baptized not into the body of Christ, you're baptized and then you're added to the church, the local church. So spirit baptism puts you in what we might call the universal church or the body of Christ. Water baptism puts you into the local church, the local structure of the body of Christ. So it's automatic for all believers. Spirit baptism is all automatic for every single believer in Christ at the point of salvation. Water baptism is voluntary. I suppose there are some Christians, some genuine believers who are not water baptized. They should be, but for whatever reason, they're not. So it's a voluntary thing and somewhat limited. The baptism of the Holy Spirit removes the distinction also between Jew and Gentile in the church. Here's what Ephesians 2 says. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, that is Jew and Gentile. That was a big distinction at the time of Jesus and the apostles. The Jews and the Gentiles, especially the Jews, thought of the Gentiles as unclean and even as dogs. And so the Jews and Gentiles didn't mesh well together. Well, under the church, it's removed. That distinction is removed. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law and commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two. So the two would be the Jew and the Gentile, and through the Spirit baptism, we're all baptized into the body of Christ. So there's no distinction within the body of Christ between Jew and Gentile. And then let's finish up with the time of the body of Christ. We believe that the church is an organism unique to this age. This is the church age. It's distinct from what came before it, the nation of Israel, and it's also distinct from what will come after it, the kingdom. So we're in the church age, everybody saved, as I said, everybody baptized into the body of Christ since the time of Pentecost is part of the body. Some people, some Christians claim that the church started long before Jesus even came to earth. You'll hear probably Presbyterian and Reformed people talk about the church in the Old Testament. Well, there's no church in the Old Testament. I think the word church shows up one time in the Old Testament and in the King James. The word is simply assembly. And of course, the word for church is assembly. Ecclesia simply means assembly or congregation. Well, Israel was a congregation, an assembly, but it wasn't a church in the sense of a New Testament church. So the word church is really New Testament truth. It's church truth, the idea of the assembly of God. Jesus said, I will build my church. That's distinct from the nation of Israel. The church was a mystery to Old Testament saints. Part of the passage that Devin read just a few minutes ago, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. So this is a totally unknown idea to Old Testament saints, that at some point there would be a body that would include both Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles. That was an unusual thing. They didn't recognize that that was going to happen because that was not revealed. He says it was a mystery. A mystery is not something mysterious or spooky. A mystery is something simply not revealed. It was not revealed to the Old Testament saints. This was church truth. This awaited the apostles, and particularly Paul, who really filled us in on what the church is all about. Church truth is not revealed until after the day of Pentecost. So you can't go to the Old Testament to find a lot of truth about the church, because the Old Testament doesn't deal with the church. It deals with the nation of Israel. It does also deal with a kingdom, but of course we know that kingdom was postponed because of the church age and the fact that Israel denied Christ and did not accept him. Old Testament saints had no idea that God was intent to create a body of people composed of both Jews and Gentiles. That's what it means to be a mystery. So the church was a mystery. The church began really with the ministry of Christ. Jesus said that he would build his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, Jesus said that about a year before his death. It's really the first mention of the church in the gospel, or a church headed by Jesus. That was a new thing. I will build my church. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. And really, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension were necessary for the establishment and the function of the church. Acts 20:28. This is Paul speaking with the Ephesian elders. He says, "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Well, I think that implies if Jesus purchased the church with his blood, it really didn't exist until the shedding of his blood. It was through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ that we have the beginning of the church. His death was necessary so that the Holy Spirit could come in a different way. Remember, Jesus said, "I'm going to go and another comforter, the Holy Spirit, will come after I depart." So it was necessary for Jesus to leave before the Holy Spirit came and before Holy Spirit baptism. And then, of course, the death of Christ was necessary to validate the ordinances. When we baptize somebody, we're symbolically showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? So baptism, although they did it under John the Baptist, and they did it, even Jesus did it, a baptism for the local church is a little bit different because it describes death, burial, and resurrection, which, of course, they didn't understand until it happened. And likewise, the Lord's Supper. We say in the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." This is my body, this is my blood, my body which is broken, my blood which was shed. Well, that wouldn't make sense until it was his body was broken, his blood was shed. He had to die first for the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism to make any sense. So the church then has to be created or founded after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so it didn't exist. It was a mystery to those who came before. So the time of the church really begins at Pentecost, and it extends all the way through to the rapture. It's not based on any Old Testament person or event. Well, we've considered a lot of information about the church as the body of Christ. And as I said, it's important for us to understand these details so that we don't misunderstand our purpose and our place in the world. As the church, we are distinct from Israel. As the church, we are distinct from the kingdom. If we don't get these things straight, well, then we get into error. We want to avoid getting tangled up either in Old Testament expectations for Israel or kingdom expectations that won't occur until Jesus returns. As we begin our annual meeting in just a few minutes, we need to keep in mind one of the primary things about this study of the church as the body of Christ, and that is that the church belongs to Christ. Christ is the authority. He said, "This is my church. I will build my church." And even though all of us claim ownership, you might say, in a certain way, of this local church, still, it's not ours. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's Christ's church. He has the authority. And as the authority in this church, we must make sure that everything that's done here is done for the glory and honor of Christ. He is to have the preeminence, the Bible says, in all things. And so as we conduct the business of the church, we need to make sure that we are following his instructions and not just doing what we feel like doing. The Lord has given us latitude in how we operate the church, and yet still we need to make sure that everything is done in a decent and orderly way within the church, which is the body of Christ. It is his assembly, his organizations. And we also need to make sure that we're part of it. We become part of the body of Christ not through water baptism. Again, there are some people who think, "Well, I've been baptized as a baby, and so I'm part of the church." Some people might think, "Well, I was raised in the church. My parents are church people. My parents are Christians, and I've always come to church, so I must be a part of the church." Well, Actually, a person might be a member of this local church and not a member of the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is not just every member of all local churches. The body of Christ is composed of Spirit-baptized believers in Jesus, those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ to save them from their sins. So if you haven't been born again, if you haven't repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, you're not a part of the body of Christ. And the Bible says those who are in Christ will at some point experience what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. We believe that that will come right after the rapture, that we'll go to be with the Lord in heaven, and we will be united in a sort of a sense with Christ in marriage. We are the bride of Christ. The body of Christ is also called the bride of Christ, and we'll be united with him for all eternity and come back with him to rule and reign here on earth. But if you're not a part of the body of Christ, you're not part of the bride of Christ, that means you're not a Christian, you're not saved. And all of this really pertains to those who know the Lord, who are saved. And so if you've never been saved, we would encourage you, we'd exhort you today to repent of your sins and trust in Christ to save you, that you might be part of this great institution and organism that Christ purchased with his own blood. Well, let's close in prayer.